Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, as we begin to wrap up the series on discipleship. Over the last few weeks, we have seen that the scripture paints a picture of a disciple. A disciple is a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple is somebody who has heeded the call. Jesus comes to us and he says what he said to Peter, follow me, come into a relationship with me. And it's a relationship that promises a life of transformation. Follow me and I will make you something that you could never make yourself. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Relationship that leads to transformation, that leads to some kind of kingdom mission. And we talked for at least 2 weeks on the nature of the beginning of the process of discipleship. We called that conversion. And we had a number of orange cones on the platform, and we described what we felt was a biblical process of conversion. That if somebody is born way over here on the timeline, that Lord willing, by God's grace, when they get to be a teenager or even a young child, a young adult, the light begins to go on and they have an encounter with the risen Jesus. And the gospel that is declared to them makes sense and they put their faith in Christ. And that means renouncing their old life and repenting of their sin. There's a 180-degree turn. And this is all made possible through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then this conversion experience of renunciating the past, embracing Christ, putting faith in him, it is marked in the sacramental moment of baptism. We talked for almost 2 weeks about the significance of that conversion process and what it means. We used this particular diagram right here. And last week, we filled it out a little more with this idea that conversion or justification, which is what happens when we become a Christian, God declares us righteous on the merits of Jesus. If you want to add the next slide, we're declared righteous at conversion, even though we're not righteous. We all know that. We're declared righteous. The standing with God changes. We're now safe. We're embraced. We're part of his family. Then for the whole rest of our life, we are sanctified and we are actually made righteous. We begin to live out the reality of what God declared us to be at conversion. So it answers the question, now that God has changed my status, how will he change me? And last week we talked about the role of the cross in God changing us and what it means to die to self, what it means to have our old Adamic nature crucified with Christ. If you weren't here last week would be a good message to listen to because this one builds upon last week. So to be declared righteous happens at justification. To be made righteous is the whole process of sanctification. I know these are big theological words, but they're important. Now let me illustrate this. Imagine that there's an 8-year-old boy, and he has been kicked around in a number of foster homes. There are some very good foster homes, but we all know that there are some bad ones. And it seems that his experience is primarily bad. He is abused, he is neglected, and as a result, he is a very troubled boy. He's deeply troubled himself, and he causes trouble for others. He's acting out a lot of the violence to those around him. He's having difficulties in school, etc. You have a picture of this kind of boy. Then a Christian family decides that they want to adopt him. So they swoop in. And apart from any decision of his, they, as an act of their will, as an act of grace, pull him out of the system and bring him into their home. So theologically, we would say he has been rescued. He has been saved. His status has changed. This new mom and dad have not counted any of his previous sins against him. He has a white slate of paper. It's brand new. So everything about this boy's status has changed. However, his behavior hasn't changed. Not a bit. putting him into a new family is the first part of the transformation process. But he now has to learn how to live within this new family. And just because you change the environment doesn't mean that you change his heart, correct? So what is it going to take for the 8-year-old boy's behavior to match the status that you are loved, you are safe, you belong, you're an heir, you're a son? Well, some people would say all you have to do is read the riot act to him. Give him the rules, tell him what the new house laws are, and that'll do it. And of course, enforce punishment when he disobeys. So if that were the case, the new mom and dad bringing this boy into their family would take him on a tour of the house, take him up to his bedroom, and say, "Now, this is your new bedroom. This is where you're going to sleep. This is where your clothes are. Here's your desk where you're going to do your homework." And you'll notice above the desk, there's a sign with the 10 house rules there. Congratulations. Your life is about to dramatically change. You'll see that the first one is that thou shalt always obey your mom and your dad. We're really happy about that one. And the second rule is you will always treat your siblings with respect, and you will never use profanity in this house, and you will always do your homework on time. And of course, you will always make your bed and clean your room every single day. These are wonderful rules. You could even say these rules reflect the character of God. If he were to obey these rules, he would live a way better life. It's the way of truth. It's the way of holiness. But will the posting of those laws change the 8-year-old? No. If you think yes, you really need to hear this sermon today. No, we all know that the law, as good as it is, righteous, holy, does not have the power to change any of us, let alone an 8-year-old boy who's been through some things. What is going to change the boy? What is required for the behavior to catch up with his status? Well, we all know that that boy is going to need to be transformed by a love that he has never had before. Unconditional love. So that even when he screws up, because he's going to have a difficult time in this new environment, when he screws up, mom and dad will provide good boundaries and proper discipline, but he will know that in the midst of it, he is cherished, and that his access into the new home has nothing to do with his behavior. In other words, if he misbehaves, he doesn't get kicked out of the family. He's a son. He's an heir. And slowly the love is going to make him feel safe. He's going to feel like he's belonging. His personhood is going to be validated by every member of that family. And of course, within time, Christian theology tells us that he will recognize that there is a power outside of his own willpower that will enable him to make new decisions. There's going to be an internal change that will precipitate the external behavior. Within time, the 8-year-old boy is going to be invited by his family and by the God of his family to die to the old way. And there will really be a death to the old 8-year-old boy who lashes out every time he's challenged, every time he's frustrated, he wants to hit somebody. There's going to be a change. He's going to look back at that and say, you know, I've been delivered from that life, and I am going to die to that old self, and I am going to be risen up in Christ to live a life that is so far superior to my old life. There's going to be a replacement life for me. And those of us that are Christians know that that replacement is life in the Spirit. Now, I know this is a long introduction, but we're getting to the text now. Galatians 5, verse 16. In a nutshell, Galatians is one of those letters where Paul is so mad, there might as well be smoke coming out of his ears. Paul is agitated through the other letters, but he is on fire in this letter. He calls the Galatians all kinds of names. He even says that the people that are getting the Galatians to go down the wrong track should emasculate themselves. Only he uses much more graphic language. It's all there. He's furious. And the reason he's so mad is because the way in which the Galatians are now living their life is so contrary to the gospel of God's grace. They started the Christian life by faith in Christ alone, but now that they're on their way, they're seeking to attempt their sanctification by works. So they believe in justification by faith, but they believe in sanctification by works, by effort. And Paul says in the first four chapters, look, you guys, simply trying harder is not the answer. And simply becoming more religious is not the answer. Many of them were undergoing circumcision. They were changing their diets, going back to the old Mosaic dietary laws. And Paul said, there's no need for any of that. And here's what Paul said was the answer to a sanctified life. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions or fighting, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. So Paul is providing some very practical instruction on how to be a disciple, on how to change following conversion. And I'd say that there's a lot of Christians who need to hear Paul's message. If the Galatians needed to hear it, we need to hear it. I need to hear it. This is good news. This is why some of our siblings in the faith call this the full gospel, because it rounds out the story of the cross. 4 points. The first one is a command to obey, a command to obey, and Paul simply charges us to live by the Spirit. Now, we have to decode a lot of this. To live by the Spirit, those four words are so loaded. What they suggest is that when a person decides to follow Jesus Christ, or they heed the call to become a Christian, a disciple, that when they come into a relationship with Jesus, they are also coming into a relationship with the other two members of the Trinity. So it would be impossible for a person to say, I follow Jesus, but I actually don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. That would be an impossibility, because the Holy Spirit is the one who enables a person to follow Jesus. So in order to have the one member of the Trinity, you automatically have all three. They are tied together. Now, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. The Holy Spirit is his own unique person. a quick crash course on what the word Spirit means. I've asked Christians this over the years. I've said in kind of a poll, would you say that the Holy Spirit is primarily a power or primarily a person? And over 50% of the Christian crowd answers, he is primarily a power. And I've responded, no, he's not. He is not. He is a person. He is a very powerful person, but he is not simply a power. He has a will and a mind. He thinks. He is volitional. He takes action. He has emotions. He feels. He can be grieved. He can be lied to. He can be quenched. He comforts. He comes alongside and teaches. He guides. He instructs. He leads. He is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. And so to ignore him is to ignore God. To live by the Spirit means to acknowledge the Spirit's personhood and his presence in our lives, and to intentionally depend on his influence. And here's the good news about all of this. To live by the Spirit, and we don't know what that means yet, but to live by the Spirit is an invitation to experience the other two members of the Godhead, particularly the affection of the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's say that a person who's new to Christianity has a hard time trusting God the Father because they've projected on God the Father the image of their earthly father. And it's a really difficult thing to get over. We can instruct that person through the Scripture to have a different view of God the Father, and that's going to play a very important role. But the other thing that's absolutely necessary is to help that individual invite the Holy Spirit to come into their life, because one of the prime roles of the Holy Spirit, according to Romans, is to pour the love of the Father into our hearts. So if a person is not experiencing the Father's love, we don't just try to make them experience it. We say, can I pray for you that the Holy Spirit will do something for you that I can't do for you, that you can't do for yourself? So this is beautiful. When a church begins to open up its hearts, its prayers, its arms to the person of the Holy Spirit, our revelation of God the Father begins to change, and people truly begin to encounter the love of God, which turns an 8-year-old boy from simply being in the house to an 8-year-old boy who begins to really feel safe and secure. And the other thing is that when the Holy Spirit is invited and when he's present and when he's active, he's like a spotlight on Jesus. The Spirit came to take the full work of Jesus, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and to make that reality real to us. So think about the benediction differently. You know, the benediction is where we often close the service, and sometimes the pastors will say something like this: now may the love of God the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. To receive the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is to receive the love of the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live by the Spirit involves all of what I've just said, and more. Secondly, there's a conflict to acknowledge. And the conflict is very real, and if you've been a Christian for a while, you could give a personal testimony. Look at verse 17. For the sinful nature, or the flesh, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Well, I see some good news in there, and the good news that I see is that we actually want to do what is right. Because of the conflict, we don't do what we want to do, but all of us that are in Christ actually want to please him. We want all that he has for us. Unbelievers don't. Now, the conflict is that even though we've been adopted and we now are sons and daughters, we've been forgiven, we have a clean slate, we've been justified, we still have this fleshly nature that we brought with us from the old life, and that fleshly nature is anti-spirit, and it makes us want to fight. And it makes us want to indulge and medicate. And all of those sins are mentioned, and this is not a complete list, it's a partial list. And the list is broken down into four categories: sexual, religious, that's the witchcraft and the idolatry. Most of them are relational: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And the last category we could simply describe as partying: drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. In contrast to what we know the flesh is all about, is what Paul describes as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I love the fact that he uses the word fruit, because it's food. It's pleasant. It's tasty. It's sweet. It's the beautiful consequences of a life that is surrendered to the person of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Notice that it's not fruits of the Spirit, but fruit of the Spirit, which means that when we choose to walk the path of the Spirit and allow him to work in our life, all of these things begin to get manifested as we surrender to the Spirit. So you could never say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good actually with the love. I'm a good lover. I've got that fruit, but the patience, I need a little work on that one. The fact is, if you're loving, you're going to be patient. Love is patient, Paul says. Love is kind. You could never say, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good on the joy one. I'm really quite a joyful person, but I'm actually not very kind. No, an unkind person is never joyful, right? They all go together. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And as we take a close look at the fruit, we realize that this is the very essence of God himself. It's the essence of Jesus. It's what Jesus is like. There's a conflict to acknowledge, and I'll speak a little bit more about that just at the end of the message. Thirdly, there is a caution to heed. Well, this whole series has brought caution into the context. There are warnings in Scripture, and there happens to be one here. It's the second part of verse 21. Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, described in verse 20 and 21, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this troubles us. We go, oh, no, because I look at that list and I see myself there sometimes. Maybe I'm not in the kingdom. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. All this kind of stuff. Insecurity, trouble. Oh, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? I think the reason for the warning is this. I think Paul is saying, if a person, regardless of whether they call themselves a Christian or not, if a person refuses to live a life surrendered to the Holy Spirit, don't believe for a minute that that person is a child of the King. Because to receive Jesus as Savior, you automatically receive him as King and Lord. He rules, right? He manages. Now, do we struggle? Of course we struggle. I struggle. You struggle. But for a person to throw themselves headlong into the indulgence that is listed here and call themselves a Christian, Paul is saying, it's incongruent. You cannot do that. If a person is truly justified, there will be fruit, lifelong fruit. There's going to be a sanctified life. A perfect life? No, but a progressively Christ-like, God-honoring, Spirit-controlled life. And will we go on detours? Yes. Will we rebel? Yes. Are we going to run into some snags along the way? All kinds of them. But the trajectory of our life is Christward if we are walking in step with the Spirit. As hard as I try, I cannot take the edge off the warnings. I could just say today, oh, listen, by the way, everybody, just relax on this warning stuff. It's not really a big deal. Simply know that if at one time in your life you ask Jesus into your heart, you're safe. Now, I can't do that. I have to do and say what the text says. And the text allows tension. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Jesus put it a different way. He said the proof's in the pudding. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. There's one way, one path. It's narrow. Few people follow it. You just can't fudge on that. So if you're a Christian constantly struggling with insecurity, oh, I think I've lost my salvation, I would not preach the warning text to you. I would preach the millions of texts that talk about the fact that you're in, you're safe, you're adopted, you've been justified. Begin to rest in that. But if you're the person that says, well, I became a Christian when I was young, but right now I'm choosing to live like hell, I will not preach any of those same texts. I will preach all the warning texts to you. Are you getting me this morning? Okay, good, good. I'm not asking if you disagree. I'm just asking, if you agree, just if you understand. Okay. And somebody said yes, so I'm moving ahead. Point number four, final point. Paul says, along with this command, with the conflict, the acknowledgement of the conflict, and the caution to heed, there now is a choice to make. He says in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And here, this is where Paul actually answers the question, how do I live by the Holy Spirit? 3 points, and then we'll come to the table. Number one, living by the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, however you want to say it, begins with a decisive moment of renunciation. Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me in the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, what does this mean? To die. Now, last week we spent a lot of time on this, but very quickly, this is what I believe Paul is saying, and all of this death stuff is marked in baptism. It means that the process of sanctification or the process of God changing us usually happens when a Christian comes to the end of themselves, the end of their self-directed life, and the selfishness they see in themselves when they look in the mirror is so intolerable, they say, I quit. I cannot live this life anymore. I cannot blame anybody else for my behavior. I own my behavior, and God, you have got to do something to change me. And in that moment, we are now fully able to embrace this new kind of life, which is life in the Spirit. No Christian who is completely satisfied with their own sinfulness will ever choose to live a Spirit-directed life because the Spirit is contrary to the life of the flesh. And oh, this was my story, and I'm sorry to bring up biographical material, but it's impossible for me to preach this without preaching it through the lens of my experience. When I was 15, and I know that's unusually young, but my mother had died when I was 13. It created a huge void in my life. Somehow, by God's grace, he started to fill that void as a young teenager. But by the time I turned 15, the conflict in me was so great that I came to the place where I said to myself and to God, this Christian life is not working for me. I cannot change myself, and I want to. What is the answer? And living with myself as I was intolerable. Sort of like Paul in Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I know I should do, I do not do. Who will set me free from this mess? And I heard somebody, I forget his name, preach this sermon. And it landed. And I heard that day as a 15-year-old that Jesus died not just to forgive my sins and get me entrance into heaven, but he died to give me a new life, which involves the person of the Holy Spirit who's going to come and live in me and who's going to begin to change me as I choose to walk in step with him. And so there's a renunciation, there's a crucifixion, there's an end, there's a dying, and secondly, upon dying, we then proceed forward with a relationship of dependence on the person of the Holy Spirit. We begin to walk in step with the Spirit. So we're embraced and justified and forgiven. We're in the family and we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then one step at a time, we begin to rely on the person of the Holy Spirit. And all I can say is, I don't do this every moment of the day. I want to. It's the goal. But I don't, and you don't. But it's provided for us. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, God the Father, may I live and move and have my being in you. May these decisions I'm making be prompted by you. May I be guided by you. May I respond to what's going on around me in you, by you. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you lead me through this day, through what I'm going to? Would you prepare me for this meeting? I think we all try to do this. And as we do, we realize that the Spirit comes through in amazing ways. It was Campus Crusade who taught me how to spiritual breathe. Spiritual breathing is simply when in the middle of the day we realize that the way we spoke to a staff person or our parent or our spouse or the thought we just had in our head was so part of the old life, and we go, oh my goodness, Lord, forgive me, and we exhale the sin through confession, and we inhale the Spirit by faith, and we move forward, not in shame, but knowing that our sins have been forgiven and knowing that we can start over at that moment. What a great concept. Exhale, inhale throughout our entire life. We walk in step with the Spirit. You know, Myrna and I sometimes go for walks together. And I walk faster than her. When I do, let's just say, it doesn't go well. I sometimes walk. Do you ever walk ahead of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, all the time. Do you ever say, I can't believe I just said that. What an idiotic thing to say. That was not of God, that was of the flesh or the world or the devil or something, but it wasn't the Spirit. Oh, Lord. And then what we do is we slow down and we say, Spirit, come. You know, when the text says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, when I'm walking with Myrna and we're at the mall or we're in the neighborhood and on a walk and I'm getting ahead of her, she's grieved. And she grabs me and pulls me back and says something that I'm not going to repeat. There's no profanity there, but I still can't repeat it. And when we get ahead of the Holy Spirit, remember the Holy Spirit is God. He's the Spirit of Jesus. He pours out the Father. When we get ahead of the Spirit will often reach out and pull us, and like a spouse who doesn't want to be left behind, pull us back. Oh! We call that discipline. It's redemptive. We don't like it, but it's prompted by love. It begins with a renunciation. It proceeds with a relationship of dependence, and it is sustained by humility. Very quickly, let me wrap this up. Humility, pride, and stubbornness are the enemies of the Spirit-filled life. Have you discovered that yet? And it seems that there are two parts to this humility. The first one in chapter 6 is a willingness to view oneself in light of the truth. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. It says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. So the Spirit-filled life really begins to take traction when the days of self-deception come to an end. So if you're still deceived about yourself, you are still a ways from living life in the Spirit. Because as long as you're deceived about yourself, you and I will not depend on the Holy Spirit. We will think we can do it. And we'll actually be blame-shifting all of our bad behavior on everybody else. You know, the devil made me do it. The woman gave me the food to eat, you know. It's my husband. He's the one that causes me to. If you knew my children, you'd act like me too. My employer, he's a maniac. Therefore, I act out. If you knew what kind of family I came from, you'd understand why I'm addicted. You see, it's everybody else's fault. You see why humility is necessary for the Spirit-filled life. Humility is necessary. We need to see ourselves as we are and as God sees us. And at first, it may create all kinds of shame. But remember, forgiveness is there, adoption, complete acceptance, unconditional love. And then finally, there's submission to the body of Christ. There's submission to others in the church. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. We cannot live the Spirit-filled life on a solo flight without each other. The Holy Spirit uses the body for us to live this life together. Oh, what gifts the Lord has blessed us with. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. What a life Jesus has offered us. It's a wonderful life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray and prepare for the table. Why don't you take a minute to allow the Lord Jesus to take your spiritual pulse on these matters. And there's good news. There's hope. There's a green light. But there might also be the experience of the Lord Jesus grabbing you and pulling you back towards him, saying, but you need to wake up to some things. You need to wake up to some ways in which the Spirit-filled life is not being manifested in your life. Let the Lord speak to you on that right now and deal with it right now through confession. And then invite the Holy Spirit to fill you and to begin a brand new work of walking in partnership with him. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it And he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For my body is real food, and my blood is real drink. For is not the bread that we bless a participation in the blood of, or the body of Christ, and is not the cup that we give thanks for a participation in the blood of Christ? Therefore, Lord, by faith now and with joy, we participate in your life. Our hearts have burned within us as the word has been opened. And now may you continue to open our spiritual eyes to Christ in us, the hope of glory, as we eat this common bread and drink this cup. To your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen."